We want to begin by turning to the book of Genesis, and we're going to consider the thought this morning of clothing. And we know that in the book of Genesis, there's a lot of seed thoughts that are developed over the course of Scripture. And certainly, we would acknowledge that that verse, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, is the beginning of that whole progression through Scripture of the God unfolding his redemption plan. Of course, we know that sin was not a surprise to God when he, in eternity, the triune God was planning to create this world and create people. They knew, of course, what would happen. And so they weren't, God never reacts to what happens. He's always sovereign and knows everything. And everything works out according to his eternal purposes. And so he created a man and woman. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, out of the ground, in verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We go down to verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What we notice here is that this happened before God created or brought woman to Adam, where he took a rib out of Adam. It says in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But it's key to see here that the Lord commanded the man. And so the man was responsible to obey. So God, when they did fall, God would hold the man responsible. Even though she was deceived and she took of that fruit, but it says she gave to the man and then he ate it, where he willfully, with great knowledge, sinned. Now, it does not mean that Adam did not tell Eve what God had commanded, but Adam was the head of the race, the human race, and he was responsible as the head of the human race and the head of his family. And so he was responsible. But notice that it was a test, that there were all these trees they could eat of. Doesn't say how many, but there was lots there. It was a bountiful garden. But in the midst of the garden, there were two other trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord was very clear that if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. You will die. The idea of innocence, which we describe when we think about the dispensations throughout history, is not that Adam and Eve were unaware of what was right and wrong. They certainly did. God was very clear. He laid it out. This is right. What is right is you trust me, you depend upon me, and you obey me. And you understand that this tree here that I've put here, you're not to eat of it. And so there was nothing vague or muddy. It was very clear. But then in chapter 3, we turn to chapter 3 and we see the devil who first sinned in heaven. He comes in the form or uses a serpent. And it says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Notice the twisting of words here. He said he didn't say what God had told Adam and Eve, but he said, "God, did he tell you that you can't eat of any of the trees?" So the woman corrected him. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of this one tree, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, here comes the outright lie, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the woman looked at the tree and saw that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now we read in the New Testament, the Bible says very clearly that Eve was deceived. She was tricked. She was fooled by the serpent. But Adam was not. But he willfully sinned. And in Scripture, it refers to this kind of sin as presumptuous. David prayed, "Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins." It's not a sin where you just trip up or you don't understand. It's when you sin willfully. And that's what Adam did here. He willfully sinned. And then it says in the verse 7, "The eyes of them were open, both of them, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." I must confess, I don't completely understand Adam and Eve in their before they sinned, how they viewed their bodies. It says that they were naked and they were unashamed. Now, did they have some kind of, and Scripture doesn't give us a lot of indication, and there's been different viewpoints. Did they have a certain glory above them or over them? And that disappeared when they were made in the perfect image of God. And when they sinned, that glory left. We certainly know their fellowship with the Lord was gone. And they now had a sin nature. And if any of you have any ideas, please share them with me after. But it just seems they were naked and they were unashamed. But when they took of that tree, they suddenly realized they were naked. Didn't bother them before, but now it bothered them. And it bothered them in a very deep way. It says they knew they were naked. So what did that do to them? It affected all the relationships they had. They were now very uncomfortable in each other's presence. Because what did they do? Verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. This is before they even had any interaction with God. They were now uncomfortable in each other's presence. Before, they were always completely comfortable. Now, they just felt ashamed and they didn't feel comfortable in each other's presence. That's what sin does. And they're going to exhibit two main feelings here. They're going to exhibit shame, and they're exhibiting fear. And that's what sin does to us. And so they sewed these fig leaves together and tried to cover up their nakedness, to try to feel better. When the Lord said that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was not that they didn't know what was right and wrong, as I said earlier, but they were going to experience in an experiential way understand wrong. sometimes in scripture, knowledge has the idea of just head knowledge. But other times, in the context, it means something that's experiential. And God had warned them that you would experience what it is to do wrong. You would have that kind of knowledge. And that's what happened. And so now they had experienced sin. And now they had a sin nature. And they were very uncomfortable. And so what did they do? They made a covering for themselves. But as they would find out, it was not adequate to cover up their shame and to cover their sin. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And commentators have different viewpoints of this, whether when God would meet with Adam and Eve. And we don't know how long it was after they were created, but God would meet with them. And did they just hear his voice? Or was it like in the wind, like a cloud? Or did he actually, doesn't say it, but is it possible there was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God who would come and talk to them? We're not sure. But then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what did Adam and his wife do? Verse 8, they hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So there's a sense they hid themselves. They were hiding behind the trees. Listen, it reminds us of David. David said, where can I go to flee from your presence? You are everywhere. A lack of knowledge of God can be dangerous. And they were exhibiting that. They thought they could hide from God. How can anyone hide from the omnipresent God? But they hid themselves. The adequate response is when we know we've done wrong is not to run from God, but to run to God. It says in Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. We run to God. We don't run from God. We can't run from God. To run from God means judgment. And that's the message I would share with you this morning. If you have not yet trusted the Lord as your Savior, the reasonable, logical, only response you should have is not to run from God, but to run to God. And his arms are always wide open. It doesn't matter how great your sin is, how messed up you feel your life has been. God is always there for you to run to him, and he will embrace you, and he will say, welcome home. My son died for all these things you feel, all these things you feel like you've messed up. Christ paid the penalty for them. You are clear if you will trust in my son. And that's what the Lord wanted Adam and Eve to understand. We also see in the book of Revelation, don't we, in a future day, when God's pouring out his judgment on this earth. We're in heaven, but during the 7-year tribulation period on earth, God is pouring out these judgments on the earth because he's preparing for his son to take ownership of the earth. Because Christ has been appointed to someday reign over this earth. And he's going to do so perfectly for 1,000 years. But to do that, first he has to remove the rebels and to judge the earth. And how do they show their wicked hearts? That even when God is bringing all these plagues and judgments and these seals, these trumpets and bowls of judgment upon the earth, do they come and run to God? No, they run from God, and they call on the rocks to fall upon them. They are willing to run from God and even to die instead of submitting themselves and saying to God, I have sinned, please receive me. Praise God, there will be quite a multitude saved through the preaching of those two witnesses in the book of Revelation. But the sad thing, many still today choose to run from God. There's something in the human heart that resists. There's something in the human heart that wants to feel there's something good within us. There's a lie that I hear often in the world today that is, people are basically good. I can tell you clearly this morning, I am in myself, I am not basically good. Praise God, He has saved me and He's doing a work in me and conforming me more and more into His image. But if I had not been saved, I can't imagine what kind of life I would be living now. When we see somebody who greatly sins, who doesn't know the Lord, our response should not be how terrible that person is, but to say, there, but by the grace of God, there go I. We are all born dead in trespasses and sins because of what Adam did here. Adam sinned, the first man to sin, and therefore that passed down to each and every one of us. Because that's the truth of Adam being the head of the human race. Now, some people might say, is that fair? Is it fair that what Adam did has been transferred to me? Well, actually, the grace of God teaches that it is fair. Because we compare ourselves to the angels. The angels are not part of a race. The angels are individuals. They were all created at once. And they don't procreate. And there's a fixed number. And some of them rebelled. Because before the devil came to the garden here to deceive Eve, he'd already sinned in heaven and he had been cast out of heaven. He was that perfect angel, that beautiful one that God had made, the most beautiful angel that God had made. And we read about that in Scripture. The one who was called Lucifer. And he sinned. He wanted to be God. And he was cast out, and a number of angels had rebelled with him, and now we know them as demons. They rebelled against the Lord. The ones that rebel cannot be redeemed. No angel will ever be redeemed. They can't be saved. They individually sinned, and they will pay the penalty for their sin. But the grace of God is that we were part of a human race. And so there's procreation. And God chose from the very beginning, Adam, you are the head of the human race. And so what Adam did affects us. And so Adam sinned. But the grace of God in making us a human race is this. He could send another one, 1 Corinthians, the last Adam. And Christ would be the new head of a redeemed race. Because we had an original head, we can have a new head. And that head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Adam's sin passed down to us, and that's the message of Romans chapter 5, Christ's righteousness can be passed down to us. And if we trust Him as our Savior, we become no longer under the headship of Adam, but we are transferred to under the headship of Christ. That's the beauty of God's plan of creation, and that's the beauty of God's plan of redemption, that we have a new head. And so, yes, it's most fair that God did this. In fact, it was an act of love that He put us under a head, even though that head would sin. We notice here, now, that God is going to try to deal with their fear and their shame. And so we go down to verse 21. After He's given the promise of the truth, that there's going to be a redeemer. And that's the first mention of a redeemer in verse 15. That the seed, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's between the devil and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head. And you shall bruise his heel. That's the first promise of redemption, that the seed of the woman, and here we get an inclination of the virgin birth, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. When did that happen? That happened at Calvary. Even though today we still see the devil active, and we certainly do in many of the things going on in the world, and his time has not yet come, but at some point, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire forever. But the victory has already been won. The devil's head was bruised at Calvary. It says in 1 Corinthians, had they known that the Lord's plan would play out this way, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. The devil was outfoxed, you could say. He thought he was getting rid of Christ. But Christ, through his death, was going to bring salvation. Through his death, he was going to defeat death. Through his death, he was going to remove sin. And through his death, he was going to defeat the devil. And the devil's, though he bruised the heel, the Lord's heel was bruised, he suffered at Calvary, but it was a mortal wound to the devil. And the greatest display of that was when Christ rose from the dead the third day, and then 40 days later, he ascended back to heaven. He ascended through the very domain of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. He ascended from the Mount of Olives all the way back to heaven, now exalted. He was displaying, I won. I've won the victory. But there's still a lot of mopping up to do, isn't there? Just as in a war, there can sometimes be, victory can be sure, there's still things to be done. And so the Lord's still going to someday have to come back and judge this world and eventually deal finally with the devil. But he has been defeated. But the Lord wanted them to be encouraged. So he told them that. He's told them, and that's what the Lord loves to do. He's given us his complete revelation in the Word of God. And Christ has spoken in these last days through his Son. Our job is to read it and understand it and to, by the Spirit of God, ask the Lord, Lord, show me the truth. And the Spirit delights to do that. You know, sometimes I thought, I don't think I've ever done it, but I think it would be great when you're reading a book and there's something you don't understand to contact the author, email or some other form, phone, and just say, what did you mean by that? Well, the Word of God is, he used human instruments, but it's the breath of God. When I was in Armenia about 10 years ago, that's the word in Armenian language for God's word is the breath of God. That's a word they use. And so the very words that were written down came from God, but he used human instruments. And so it's only reasonable that when we don't understand to ask the Lord, please show me, what does this verse mean? And the Lord will delight to do that, to help us grow in our understanding. And the reason we want to know the Word of God more is to know his Son more, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the Lord was giving them an inkling of what he was going to do in the course of history. He's going to he already planned this, but he was now putting into place this redemption plan. But he wanted them to have an object lesson of what the main component of that redemption plan is. And it's this. It would be a work of God, all a work of God. It would involve substitution, and it would involve the shedding of blood. Those three main things. Never should we think that there's something we can contribute to our salvation, because it's solely a work of God. It's a gift from God. He pays the penalty, he pays for the gift, and then we receive it as a gift. There's a big difference, isn't there, between when you work for something, you earn wages, for example, at your job. You certainly would be not happy that if you after a week's work, your employer suggested that he was just giving you this paycheck out of the goodness of his heart. You worked hard for that money, and you worked for it. But it's different when you compare it to a birthday present, for example. A birthday present, you did nothing to work for. It was all paid for by the one that's offering the gift. All you have to do is reach forward and take it. And that's what salvation is. God did all the work. God paid the penalty. Christ at Calvary paid the penalty for our sins. And now he offers salvation as a gift. Not for us to contribute to it, but just to reach forward and take it. This doesn't say God did this, but I'm quite sure my view is that he did do this in verse 21, that he actually killed the animal right in front of Adam and Eve. All it says in very brief, and sometimes scripture is very brief, but it says here, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Such beauty and simplicity. But I would suggest to you that God wanted them to understand what it meant for them to have these clothes. That an animal would have to be killed. In their place, there was substitution. That animal, and I would expect that the Lord taught them more stuff than what we have here. For example, when he said, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I would expect the Lord would have told them what death meant. What does it mean to die? They would have understood that. That might have been partly the reason for their fear of God. Because God said, you'll die if you take of that tree. And now they've done that, and they hear God coming. Maybe they were afraid that the God was going to kill them. We don't know. But here we see God killed an animal in order to make these tunics of skin. And then this simple language, he clothed them. If you and I, any of you here this morning, know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, there was a time in your life when the Lord clothed you. He clothed you with the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when you ran to the Lord and your sin, and you felt the shame of your sin, and you knew you were a sinner, and you were sick of it. I've had enough. Lord, this is it. I've had enough. I'm running to you. And you ran into the embrace of the Lord God, and he clothed you. He took away your shame. He took away your guilt. He took away your sin. Your sin he took away, as far as the east is from the west. And because that sin has been paid for, he can do it in a just way and in a righteous way. He can just remove. He said, my son paid for that. And now you're coming to me, and you coming to me into my open arms, what you're saying is, I'm reaching forward and I want that gift of salvation. Lord, I accept your gift. That gift, that offer you have for me, I reach out and I take it. I accept it. Lord, I know, I believe. And so the Lord clothed them, and I'm sure he would have taught them what it meant, that this covering was covering their shame. That when the tunics and the skins went on them, they didn't feel the shame of their nakedness any longer. They were more comfortable. And the Lord had already promised them there would be a redeemer. And they understood that it was through the shedding of blood that they would be saved someday. That picture of the shedding of the blood was a picture of the Lord God, the Son of God, who shed his blood for our sins. The Lord God who was our substitute. The Lord God who did all the work, and he proclaimed it when he said, finished. Keep in mind these three things: substitution, the shedding of blood, and that God does all the work. These are the keys to our forgiveness of sins. And we must believe that. We must believe that we can do nothing to contribute to our salvation, We must believe that when Christ died on the cross, he died for me. He took my place. And we must believe that that blood had to be shed, because without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. And praise God, the one who did that has an infinite capacity to be the substitute for anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. But then we go to chapter 4, and we see this idea of clothing. And Adam would have certainly taught his sons, Cain and Abel. He would have taught them what they should do. And not sure how old they are now, but now they have the responsibility themselves of approaching God. And God has made it clear, how do you approach me? It's through the death of a substitute. All a picture of what the Lord would do in a future day. But what do they do? Read in verse 2 or verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. The fruit of the ground. That's not what God had taught them. God had not taught them to bring something out of the ground. The cursed earth. The cursed earth that had been cursed because of their sin. But Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. Abel obeyed the Lord. And he brought some firstborn of his flock. And he would have killed that animal and offered it to the Lord. It says in verse 5, the Lord did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire for you, but you should rule over it. There's something about sin that can just take over a person. And they don't longer really have control. They've so given themselves over to sin. That's something referred to as the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Another aspect of God's grace is not only that he clothed them, not only that he promised them a redeemer, but it says he cast them out of the garden, lest they should take of the tree of life and be in that condition forever. And they would always be in that condition. And can you imagine what that would result in? That they would just get more sinful and sinful. Can you imagine what the human race would be like now if they were confirmed in that sin? Adam had taken of the tree of life, and over the course of history, we see what it was like just before the flood, how wicked people had become. Can you imagine what it would be like if there was no sin taken care of and it just got worse and worse? Don't we see that today in our world? Isn't the world worse than it was 10 years ago? Don't we see almost like a demonic takeover of formerly rational people in government and academia, that you can ask a Supreme Court nominee in the U.S., what is a woman? And she won't answer it. She basically said, I don't know. The world's going crazy. And just think how terrible it's going to be 50 years from now or 100 years from now if the Lord doesn't return. How wicked the world will become. We don't have to imagine, because we see after the church is taken out of this world and the Lord's going to start judging this world, we see how wicked it's become. And they're going to fight God. They're going to actually know that it's God that's bringing these judgments upon them. And the response will be to fight against it. No matter how hard it gets, they won't run to God and be saved, many of them. And then, through the sovereignty of God, eventually the wicked ruler, the Antichrist, will kill the two witnesses. And the people will rejoice. Why did they do that? They resisted the truth. People don't want to hear the truth today. There's different ones have will preach the truth. And they're not perfect. Certainly, the one that died a couple weeks ago was not perfect. But he was like you and I, a believer, imperfect. And he truly believed in the Lord. And he would talk about the Lord. And he engaged them in conversation. But what was it that got him killed? It was the truth. the truth. And in that day, and the future day, people will rebel against the truth, and they will rejoice that they finally killed these two witnesses. And it'll be like Christmas. They'll be passing gifts around. We're rid of these people. And then the Lord raises them up and takes them to heaven to show them he always wins. People resist the truth. They won't accept it. And so the Lord, it was an act of grace that the Lord cast them out of the garden so that they would not take of the tree of the life and they would not be confirmed in their sin and that there would be a chance for the human race to be redeemed. But Cain showed his true nature, that he was not someone who responded to the word of God. And then instead of accepting the Lord's verdict in anger and in resistance to the truth, he killed his brother. He killed his brother. That's the result of sin. Cain understood, but he chose not to believe. You see, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is never an act of, it's never a thing of we can't know the truth. God has given us all the resources that we can, if we're willing to be saved, we can be saved. And we can find, and God always finds a seeking sinner. The Lord has come to seek and to save that which was lost. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If anyone that's lost will only be lost because they chose to be lost. We have the truth, and the Lord will show you the truth. And I've told people that. If you are sincere in your search, you will find the truth. God will find a way of bringing you to the point where you understand. He will bring a person into your life. He will bring a tract into your life or something to help you understand. I've known somebody who's wrote a book that I read. And one day, somebody gave him a copy of that book. And the guy didn't want it, and he just threw it on the street or in the garbage. But later on, somebody else came, and they found it, and they picked it up, and they read it, and they got saved. That was a seeking sinner. The other guy was not. The key to being saved, the key to know the truth, is to actually want to know the truth. And once you know it, not to fight God, not to kill people who are telling you about the truth, but to respond to the truth of God. I agree with you, God. That's what repentance is. It's changing from what you thought. It's a change of mind. And it's saying, Lord, I'm going to rearrange my thinking to conform to your thinking. I'm going to have that 180-degree turn. And I'm going to come to you. You are truth. The Lord Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is truth. And so we respond to the truth and we accept that I am wrong and God is right. And I accept what he has said about himself. He's a holy God who must judge sin. We accept what he has said about us. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. And we believe that when Christ died on the cross, he died for me. We insert our name into that. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever, put your name in there, whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we trust the Lord to do that. That if I give my life to him, he will save me. We entrust our very life to him. But Cain chose the path of sin. Cain chose the path of resisting the truth. But Abel was a godly man, and he wanted to do what the Lord had said, and he understood. Adam and Eve had taught him that you're a sinner. Someday God's going to bring a redeemer into this world, and he's going to shed blood for our sins, and he's going to be the substitute. But in the meantime, the Lord says, this is how you approach me. This is how a sinner approaches a holy God. You must shed an animal, the blood of an animal, and bring it to me. And so that's what Abel did, and he paid for it with his life. It's always good to do what is right, what God wants us to do, even if it means death. It always is the right thing to do. Many people have chosen to do that over the course of church history. They've chosen to, they know what's at stake, and they have spiritual eyes. And God's willing to give us those spiritual eyes. He gave them to Adam and Eve. He said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And they understood that. Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to the believer. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Not only does the blood of the animal picture the blood of the Lord Jesus paying for our sins, but we have that truth that the Lord's not just going to leave us. He's not just going to keep us from hell, but he's going to make us perfect. He's going to fix what happened in the garden. And so it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And when it says he was made sin for us, it means he was made a sin offering for us. Just like that animal that was first killed in the Garden of Eden was an offering to God, a sacrifice to deal with Adam and Eve's breaking the law of Eden by taking of that tree. The Lord Jesus was made sin offering for us, for all the people of the world, for all of their sins. Can you imagine what the Lord went through at Calvary? In 3 hours of darkness, it says, He paid the penalty for our sins. Think of all the sins of the world from time, the beginning of time, all the way to the end of time that hasn't even occurred yet. All the people and their sins on the cross, just during 3 hours, the Lord took the penalty for all those sins. Can you imagine the suffering? And in the anguish of his heart, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The turmoil in his heart of bearing the weight of the sins of the world, we can never, ever understand it. Maybe we'll never understand it. God hid it from view of the world. He caused darkness to go over the earth. The earth was not worthy to see it. As the Lord punished his son for our sins. But what happens, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, when we trust the Lord as our Savior, it says we are a new creation. Adam was part of the first or the old creation. We become a new creation. And so what we have here is there's people in the earth today that they're part of the old creation, part of the old human race. We're part of a new race. We're not part of that original human race anymore. We're part of the new race, a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So what happens is we have eternal life imparted to us. And it says Christ indwells us by the Spirit. And we have a capacity in our spirits to have fellowship with God. We were born dead in trespasses and sins, but we were made now alive in Christ Jesus. That's what regeneration is. That's what being born again. You have to be born again to be saved. That's what the Lord told Nicodemus. You can't be part of Adam's original race and be saved. You need to be born again and become part of the new race under Christ. And that's available to any nation, any people. Jew or Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we become a new creation. And what does that mean? Well, we still have a sinful nature. Someday that will be gone when we're glorified, but we still have a sin nature within us. But we have another nature. We've been regenerated in our spirits, and we have a part of us that desires to please God. And so we have that conflict. We have a heart that desires to please God that's been made alive in Christ Jesus, but we have that old sin nature that still has a bent towards sin. Now, the good news is the believer has been freed from the tyranny of sin, from the power of sin. The believer can say no to sin. The unbeliever does not have that power. And so we have people walking around the earth today that have a sin nature like us, and they're under the tyranny of that sin nature. And that doesn't mean they all live a terrible life, but what it means is they're not free from that. And they're not free. They belong to the Adamic race that is lost and is headed to a lost eternity. Verse 21 says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. But when Christ paid the penalty for those sins, he not only paid the penalty for them, but he's transferred, imputed to us his perfectness, his righteousness. And that's how God now views the believer. It doesn't mean in practice we are perfect. That will come someday when we're glorified. But right now, God views us in our position to be in Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ. You will see that term all through the Pauline epistles, that phrase, in Christ. What it means is that we've been placed in Christ, and all the affection, all the love that God has for his son, and all the future that he has for his son, he has for us. It says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Does that mean just for time here? No, it's for all eternity. Where the groom goes, the bride goes. The bride always goes with the groom. We are one with Christ. We are one flesh. The Lord took of Adam's rib and he made a woman, and he said they will become one flesh as long as they were alive. That's the truth of Christ and the church. We are the bride of Christ, and we will forever be with Christ. And so we are one body joined to one head. We are all part of that body of Christ if we know him as our Savior. And we are joined to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And he will forever be with us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what heaven will be, the joy of heaven? I remember one time somebody saying, would you want heaven if Christ wasn't there? And of course, the answer is it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Heaven wouldn't be heaven without Christ. That's going to be the joy that we are going to not only reign with Christ, but we're going to live with Christ. And during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, we will serve him. But then all through eternity, we will have the joy of being with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going to be so, that's our future. And so people today are choosing a lost eternity in the lake of fire instead of the joy of eternal life with Christ. It seems like it's such an easy decision, doesn't it? But the problem is you will not believe. It's not that you can't believe. You understand the concept of substitution. That's not a hard one. You understand that you're a sinner. Most people do. I've talked to people who don't think they're sinners, and that they're so deceived they've got to that point. But most people understand they do wrong things. But you have to understand there's a God of justice that cannot let sin go. And he's done every single thing. You might say, well, I'm a fallen condition because Adam sinned. That's true. And we sin because we're sinners. But the truth is, God's provided a way for us to be, not only to be rescued from the penalty of sin, but someday to be completely, that sin nature removed from us. Someday we're going to be sinless. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus. That's our future. Why would you not want that? Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for so much, and even in Genesis, Father, the knowledge of the whole plan was more vague back then to the believers back then. But Father, we see the seed thoughts that you would develop over the course of your redemptive plan. And we see that picture of clothing, how we've been clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And you clothed Adam and Eve to cover up their shame and guilt and sin so that they could be in a place to approach you. But it was all a picture of what the Lord Jesus would do someday when he would be our substitute. He would shed his blood, and it was all a work of God. And now, for anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, they can be clothed with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's not yet trusted the Lord as their Savior, they would take that step today. And Father, each one that does know you, Father, we pray that we would be filled anew with worship and praise and wonder at the all-wise God, the all-powerful God that could come up with this plan of redemption, a plan that he came up with in eternity. Father, you came up with it in eternity before you even created this world. You weren't caught by surprise. You had it all planned out. Father, help us to continually be live our lives in amazement and thankfulness for what you have done for us. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.